Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for giving us your only Son, Jesus. And we give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for all that you came to do for us and accomplished on our behalf as you humbled yourself to the cross and rose triumphant from the dead in your exaltation. And Holy Spirit, we thank and praise and worship you together with the Father and the Son for applying all that Jesus did for us in his first coming as you unite us to him through faith. May you illumine the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus from your word, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, September 23rd, roughly, in the year 63 BC, was a very important day in the ancient world. On that day, a child named Gaius Octavius was born into a wealthy, well-connected family. Very well-connected, in fact. The child's great uncle was none other than Julius Caesar, who would eventually take the name Octavius, or who would eventually take this child Octavius as his adopted son. And that well-connected family pedigree would, in its time, pay off. Because when Julius was assassinated in 44 BC, Octavius ascended to a place of power. He shared rule over the Roman Republic with two others at the time. But as these things go, you know, shared reign just wasn't cut out to last. Octavius was clearly the stronger of the three rulers of Rome, and he eventually defeated his co-regents in a bloody civil war, and he vanquished all of his rivals. And eventually the Roman Senate would acknowledge Octavius as Caesar and give him the Greek title Sebastus, or the Latin version Augustus, which means great and venerable. Of course, we're talking here about the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. And that title, Augustus, great and venerable, was more than a political title. It was mainly a religious title, in fact. He was viewed as much more than a political ruler. He was responsible for transforming Rome from a republic into an empire. It wasn't an empire until this time. So he's actually the first Roman emperor. He was hailed as king over the entire known world. And he was called Lord, and he was viewed as the only Lord at the time, the only sovereign. He was known for bringing justice and peace to the Roman world, so much so that the people of Rome referred to him as Savior. And after his adopted father, Julius, was deified, that's what they did back then, he was declared divine, Augustus became known as the Son of God. And he was even worshipped as divine by many in his kingdom. That's the guy that Luke mentions at the beginning here of chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, in those days is pointing us backward to what we saw last night, namely the birth of John the Baptist. So it was in that time, in those days, that these events take place. Now, historically, this was around the year 5 BC. Between 4 and 6, so we'll just cut it in half, around 5 BC. Which is kind of funny, because it means that, technically, Jesus was born before Christ. Think about that later, okay? And the registration that Luke refers to here was a large-scale census of the empire. And it was primarily for the purpose of assessing the people for taxes. And so what Augustus is doing here during this time of empire-wide peace and prosperity is he is showing just how far his ruling arm extends. He's stretching out all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, all the way into Palestine. And he's tightening his grip, as it were, on the Jewish people, and he's squeezing out of them just a little more tribute for himself. He's sitting on his luxurious throne as king over the entire known world. The only Lord, the Savior of the world, the divine Son of God, or so he was called. Now, contrast this with what's happening on the other side of the Roman Empire in a tiny little Jewish town called Bethlehem. Joseph and his full-term pregnant wife are taking part in this mandated registration. Look at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So they're going up to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And in order to register, he and Mary had to leave their home in Nazareth, probably 70 miles maybe from where they lived, until they reached Bethlehem. And they had to register in Bethlehem, you understand, because Joseph was of Davidic lineage. We've seen that a couple of times so far in our story. It's a very important point that Luke makes again and again because it places Jesus in that very same lineage. Remember, it is from the Davidic lineage that would one day come the King of Kings. And Bethlehem, you remember, was the hometown of King David. And you may also remember that it was this town that was prophesied years before by Micah, the town from which the Messiah would come. Remember Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient of days, from Bethlehem, the ancient one, the king, would one day come." And it's just amazing. As you read this narrative, it was the decree of Caesar to register and tax God's people that led to Jesus fulfilling this prophecy and being born in Bethlehem instead of Nazareth. Right? It was a decree from Caesar that brought him from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that he would be born in that place and hence fulfill the prophecy from of old. Just pause and think about that for a second. While Joseph and Mary and Jesus appear to be subjects, right, under the thumb of Almighty Caesar, what we see here is that in reality, Caesar, with all of his royal decree, is presented as subject to the overruling decree of God Almighty. You know, Augustus thought he was flexing his muscles here and showing his sovereign power, and all the while, God was using him for his own purposes, to work out his own plan to bring into the world the true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords, the true Son of God, the true Savior of the world, and not just of the known world in that day, but throughout human history. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Jesus is King, and he's saving people from all places, at all times. This is the king who is king over Caesar. But now the contrast gets even more stark. Okay? Notice how this king comes into the world. He is born in the humblest of circumstances. Look at verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now let's just be clear. We don't know exactly what this setting looked like, right? We know what it looks like in most nativity scenes, right? They're in an inn, right? And there's no place at the inn, so they end up in the stable. When we think of the word inn, we typically think of the Holiday Inn, right? Or the Red Roof Inn and the cinnamon rolls at the Holiday Inn. We think of the commercial, right? But the word here in Greek, inn, most likely refers to a guest room. And so although Luke tells us Jesus was laid in a manger, a feeding trough, he doesn't specify where. If you just look again, it never says stable, right? We don't know if it was a stable. It may have been a stable. It may have been somewhere else. He doesn't fill in those details for us. But what we know is this. Wherever Jesus was born, whether it was in a stable or a cave or the lower level of a house or wherever, what Luke is emphasizing here is the humble simplicity of it all. That's what you should take away from Luke's description. That's why Luke, who writes over 1,100 verses in this gospel, gives one verse to the birth of Jesus. He doesn't say anything about the day or the month or the location. He doesn't tell us how many pounds, how many ounces, how many inches, all that stuff that the ladies like to hear. I have a hard enough time just remembering the date of birth. But none of that's mentioned. We don't know if he had a full head of hair or not. Right? We don't know if it was a difficult labor or not. We don't know any of that stuff. Luke says nothing about the details. You know why? Because that's not the point. We don't need to get bogged down in the details. The point we need to get is simply this. There was no customary place for Joseph and Mary to stay. The place where at the very least a person should have been put up for the night to give birth was unavailable. Now just think with me about that for a moment. Right? Think about it. Why was that? Now we've just seen that God was sovereignly overseeing every minute detail of these events. He was sovereign over Caesar. Right? Caesar's decree was decreed by God. Surely God could have provided a guest room for the birth of Jesus. He could have provided a 5-star hotel if he wanted to. Even better than the Holiday Inn. Right? He could have provided a mansion, right? Full of luxurious accommodations with doctors and attendants and servants. It could have been a huge public display and celebration and festival. People throughout the world could have been made aware of this event. And yet, he chose to do it in a corner where no one would see it. Nobody was there, not even family. Mary went through this with only her husband by her side. No doctors, no servants, no attendants, no celebration, no fanfare, not even a basic sanitary guest room for the birth of the Son of God. Why? Why would he do it in that way? Why would God choose such lowly means to enter into the creation that he made, over which he sovereignly and providentially rules and reigns as king? Why such a humble beginning? Well, Jesus tells us, actually, a little later in his life, during his public ministry, he explains to his disciples the reason for such a humble beginning, for his life of humility that would ultimately take him all the way to a humble, violent, brutal death on a cross. Here's why Jesus humbled himself like this at his birth. Here's from Jesus himself. These words I'm sure are familiar to you. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There it is. Jesus came into the world in the humblest of circumstances because he came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to do for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. He came to live the life of humble, perfect obedience that God requires of sinners like us. He came to die the death on a cross that we deserve to die for our sins. And it all began in this humble birth. Friends, that's why there was no room in the inn. By God's appointment, there was no room. And what that teaches us is this. The way to respond to this king and what he has done for sinners like us isn't to try and serve him. It's not to serve him. That's so often the way that this passage is interpreted and applied to people. You may have heard it like that. You know, we shouldn't be like the mean old innkeeper, right? That turns Jesus and his family away. We should be better innkeepers than that, right? It's like the little boy who desperately wanted the part of Joseph in the church nativity play. But when the day came for the casting, he was cast as the innkeeper. And he was upset, right? And he decides to get even by sabotaging the play on the big night. So when his part comes up and Joseph knocks on the door and asks if there's any room in the inn, the little boy playing the innkeeper replies, "Well, of course! There's plenty of room. Come on in." And throws everybody in disarray and in chaos. All right. Thankfully, that didn't happen last night. Last night was much better than that. You know, some people come to this passage and they tell us that we should respond by being more like that little boy, like him as an innkeeper, right? We should be more welcoming to Jesus. We should provide a place for him to stay. We should prepare the best room, get it all cleaned up for him, make it ready and meet all of his needs, serve him in the way that he deserves, and then he'll be pleased to enter in. Friends, this is not an invitation to receive Jesus by doing more to serve him. This is an invitation to receive Jesus by receiving through faith his service for you. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The humble birth of Jesus was just the beginning of his life of perfect obedience for sinners like us. A life that would ultimately take him to the cross, where he would die for disobedient sinners like you and me. And friends, that Jesus is exalted today in heaven. He is finished with his work of humility. And now he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God with all power in heaven and on earth. He is going to come back one day and he is going to rule with unquestioned authority. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the only Lord. Not Caesar, not you and me, not anybody else, but Jesus. He is going to rule in a new heavens and new earth. But it will only be those who have bowed the knee now to this exalted Christ who will be with and enjoy him forever. And so he's on offer to you this Christmas morning. Jesus is extending to you the invitation to receive him by receiving what he has done for you in all of its sufficiency. And all of its perfection. Receive him this morning, if you've not. Receive him through faith and all that he's done for you by his sheer grace. Friends, there's no greater gift that you could receive this Christmas than the one who, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts before your sovereign rule and reign, and we receive your service for us. Bless us this Christmas as we delight ourselves in you and in the all-sufficient grace of your gospel. Amen.